Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Solomon has dedicated the temple to the glory of God. His father has died. David, his father, has passed on the torch. Solomon is now going to be the king of Israel. And in this chapter, he speaks to Solomon and he tells the success of a nation. He tells a warning of what will happen to a nation if the nation pulls away from him. And in our series, America, Where Have You Gone? I'd like to just call this message, If My People. You can look at all the ills of America and blame everybody, but we have ourselves to blame, those of us that claim to be Christians, because it's his people that he talks to. It's not just anybody. So if you'll follow me along here, I'll read to you starting at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people. Would you read verse 14 with me? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Then God goes on saying to him, Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my commandments and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with your father David, saying you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. I'd like you to notice how it goes from the father to the son. But if you turn away and forsake my statute, my commandments, or the scriptures, which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, Why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And then they will answer, Simply because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, embraced other gods, worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity upon them. Father, again, only you can speak, and we want to thank you for your presence that is here. We'd like to pray that you could take all distractions out of our midst and our hearts, that each one of us could just be very close to you right now. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would have a freedom to go up and down the aisles, talk to individuals that you've been speaking to for years, months, weeks, days, even some as they pulled in the parking lot. May you just have a way that will change us and revolutionize us by your love touching us and your word being so clear to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early American history, we've all learned there was a revolution, and it was a group of people that are called Americans that didn't like being ruled over by another group of people that didn't want us to be free and to think. And so we established a piece of paper that we realized that every American had the right to bear arms. The British didn't want us to have guns because then they could control the country. We had a right of freedom to speech. There was no issue of quote-unquote hate speech. If you had something to say, you said it, and you were protected to say it because each individual has a right to say what they think and feel. Where under a despot or a monarchy or a czar, you didn't have the right to say what you wanted to say. We also had the right for freedom of assembly. We were people that were told you can't get together for any meeting at all. We were a group of people that had a right of freedom of religion. And no separation of church and state. The people that believed in God were the people that ran the state. It was actually the state could not, or the king or the president, like in England, could not make a religion and say, this is the only religion. So we had a revolution, but I'm not sure that most Americans realize that there was not just a revolution of a war. At that time, in the early foundation of our country, there's a revolution in reading and intellectual study. Clergymen, I don't know if you know this or not, founded Harvard University in 1636. Clergymen founded Yale University in 1701 with a distinct purpose. It was to train their sons and their grandsons to become ministers to serve the people of America. That was the reason for Harvard and Yale. It wasn't for any secular reasons or MBAs for business that people get rich and control the people of America and dictate to the people of America behind the corporate veil or behind the government veil, but that the people that went to these brilliant universities were being taught by ministers, inspired by ministers, and had a servant's heart to take all their talents to serve the people of America. But somebody once said, light travels faster than sound, and that's why some people appear bright until you hear them speak, right? You know what I'm saying? Some of us need to go to zipit.com and just leave it right there. But here's a did you know for your little memory banks. Did you know that when Benjamin Franklin was in his early 20s, he founded the very first public library in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania? I don't know what you're doing in your 20s. I know what I was doing in my 20s, and we don't want to talk about that. But I wasn't founding the first library in our country, that's for sure. I was probably passed out underneath one of the tables in the library, but I wasn't founding one. I mean, this man in his 20s knew that one of the great successes for the American people would be that they'd be readers. And by reading, they needed to have access. And if you can keep people from intellectually growing, you will keep them slaves to whatever you want to put on television or anywhere, because they won't know how to think for themselves. So as a young man and as a brilliant man, we know he had his faults. We know that very, very well. But in his 20s, he met with a group of the intellectuals and the wealthy of America in Philadelphia. And he said to them, you know what? I've got some books. Shouldn't you share your books with me, and I'll share my books with you, and you share your books with him, and she'll share her books with all of us? And they started with a room, and they put all these books in there. And everyone had the freedom to come in and borrow a book and just sign their name and bring that book back. All of a sudden, that idea caught on all over the colonies, and they said, what a great idea. Those of us can't afford books, we can go and sit down and read them, or we can lend our books, we'll get them back. But now our intellects can grow by reading what other people think. Now, maybe you're not a reader, you're a comic book person, or you're a cartoon person. But reading causes the intellect to grow and the brain to grow. But if you are a reader, here's something you all have in common that are readers. When we find a good book, one of the first things we want to do is what? Tell somebody that reads about this book. Have you ever caught yourself trying to say to somebody, I read this phenomenal book, and you realize, oh, they don't read. But you see somebody that reads, you want to run up and say, have you read the latest da-da-da-da-da? And here it is. I'll trade you that one for the other one. And you just have a great thing going on in your heart. You know, Richard Brookhiser, in his book on early American history, said, quote, not only were more people reading, but more people knew other readers. You see, a reader can now say, look at this. Have you ever seen that? I don't read. Well, let me show you how to read. Or let me just read it to you. And your life will be changed overnight. In the book, What Would the Founding Fathers Do? It says, quote, travelers found Americans better instructed and more intelligent than people of same rank generally are in other countries. That's how we as a people were thought of by the Europeans or people in other countries. That we were some of the most intellectual, best read people, but yet we were not an aristocracy. We were farmers. We were pioneers. We were blacksmiths. We were people that owned little shops. We were people that plowed fields. We were people that worked at the docks. We were just common people. Yes, there were wealthy and there were deep thinkers and there was the beginning of a government. But as far as people being free, one of the first things that made our country great was that the mind was always challenged to go to its highest length and to grow. I read a statistic, I think this is 5 years old, I haven't checked it, I need to check this. If you took all the NFL games played today in all the great arenas and stadiums of America with their 40, 50, 75,000 people, and you added up all those numbers of people that were worshiping at the altar of sports, you would not even begin to touch the numbers of people that were in the houses of worship in the churches of America that were worshiping the living God. Did you know that this morning, More Muslims are worshiping in Great Britain and England than Christians are in the churches. Did you know that? They're almost gone. People worshiping God. If you want to see where America is headed, just look at Europe and you'll realize in about 43 years the demographers are saying Europe will not be the Europe that you and I have known and studied in our history books. Yes, we were considered in the same rank, generally more intelligent and much better read than people of other countries. Earlier last week I was reading a book and it quoted a book by the 6th President of the United States of America, John Quincy Adams. And it caught my mind because I've read about presidents, I've read biographies, I've have a lot of quotation booklets. I know that our early founders were either deists, they believed in quote-unquote the Almighty, or they were born-again Christians, they believed in the Lord, and they spoke about him. But most all, look to the Bible for their wisdom and their guidance. And I'd like to just read a couple of things here. John Quincy Adams' correspondence to his son was compiled in a work I found out entitled Letters of John Quincy Adams to His Son on the Bible and Its Teachings. Now, its teachings is something interesting that caught my mind. That you mean John Adams, the son of John Adams, John Quincy, who was also a president. He understood the teachings of the Bible. And it was published after his death, so people didn't see this. So I got a copy early this week. And in this work is this statement. 6th President of the United States of America. No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible. There is not one iota of a hint of separation of church and state. There was never a separation of church and state in the founding of the United States of America, ladies and gentlemen. The Constitution says that the state shall not make a state religion because in context, the King of England broke away from the Catholic Church because the Pope wouldn't let him divorce his wife, so he initiated the Anglican Church to have his own church where divorce would be acceptable and he would control the bishops. Government cannot control the church, is what our founding fathers said. But every American citizen has the right to voice their opinion as a believer to government and even participate in government. Somebody sent me this week a video clip from CNN, and I'm sure many of you saw this. It was a reporter named Wolf Blitzer was talking, I believe it was all Republican candidates in their debate. And he asked a question, from his political point of view, which leans probably more to the left, he says to one of the candidates who was the ex-governor of Arkansas, I think his name's Huckabee, I'm not saying a political statement, I just want you to get this. Here's McCain and Giuliani and all the Republicans lined up. And the question to the ex-governor of Arkansas, is it true that you actually believe in creation and not evolution? Now, what kind of a question is that? What does that have to do? And the governor said something, paraphrased along this line, this might be very close. Notice I underlined might. He said, well, first of all, I don't think he said he was mad or upset. I think this is really a question that's really undeserved and not necessary. What difference does it make if a president believes in evolution or doesn't believe in evolution? But if you want to ask me as an individual, do I believe there's a God? Yes, I do believe there's a God, and I believe he is the God that created heaven and earth. And if he did it in 6 days or not, I have no clue because I wasn't there. I just know that he says he did it in 6 days. That's all I need to know. And so Wolf Blitzer, well, first of all, the audience started doing what you're doing, those of you that are Republicans. And they started applauding, and I noticed the camera went at an angle of all the famous men running for president. And when they saw the audience clapping, they went like this and put their hands on me. Just boom, the hands went up. Politically correctness. Oh, they're clapping. We better look like we believe this too. So Wolf Blitzer went in with the dagger and said, hold it. You didn't directly answer my question. And the governor says, well, Wolf, I did answer your question. Now, if you want to hear it again, I believe there is a God, and I believe this God is the God of the Bible that created the heavens and the earth. How he did it, I don't know. If you want to be a monkey's uncle, basically, go ahead and be one. But as President of the United States of America, I will make decisions for the people, not based on my religion. But that's what I believe, and nothing's going to change that. So I said, well, good for you, buddy. And I like what the 6th President of the United States of America said. No book in the world, not one, deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon the Bible. Now listen to this letter. We have 325 women that are at the women's retreat right now. And I just say to all your husbands two things. You better have a Bible open when they get home because they always come back more spiritual. And secondly, you better go clean the house up quickly. In September 1811, John Quincy Adams was serving what we called in those days as a U.S. ministry, as we would see him as an ambassador from the United States of America, to his son, who was in St. Petersburg, Russia, while serving the second time in the U.S. ministry in that country. And here's what his letter said. I like just opening words. My dear son. Now, have you ever written your child a letter? How important it is that they'll find these letters and they'll go through these letters after you're gone and after I'm gone. But listen to what he says to his son. My dear son, in your letter of the 18th of January to your mother, you mentioned that you read to your aunt a chapter in the Bible or a section of Doddridge's annotations every evening. This information gave me real pleasure, for so great is my veneration for the Bible and so strong my belief that when duly read and meditated on, listen to what he says the Bible will do for you. Number one, it is of all the books in the world that which contributes most to make men good, wise, and happy. Now, who would not want you to be a good person, a wise person, or a happy person? And whoever that person is has so much power that he has pulled the Bible from the public arena of the United States of America. That's the person you're up against. We don't fight against Republicans, Democrats, Indies. We don't fight against the right wing, the conservative, or the left wing radical. We fight against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we're fighting against, and that's who hates the Bible, because he knows and his minions know that if you will read these scriptures, it will make you a good person, a wise person, and a happy person. And he goes on in his letter that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more steadily they will pursue the practice of reading it throughout their lives. The more lively and confident will be my hopes that they will prove useful citizens of their country, respectable members of society, and a real blessing to their parents. All across America this last week, Americans see San Diego as a bunch of young women, scantily clad, dancing around, screaming, drunk out of their gourds, and young men defying authority and groping women and throwing stuff at police officers. That's what our city looks like to the United States of America through all the mass media. I know, having lived here for so many years and served here, that's not what our country really is. But I can tell you, from the looks of the people on the video, I don't think a lot of them were Bible readers. Just by reading the Bible, let's say you didn't become a Christian, but the president here is saying, just by reading the Bible, it will allow you to become a useful citizen of your country. Do you know how many hundreds of thousands of dollars were wasted just in that one mini riot that broke out at the beach because of overindulgence of drugs and alcohol? Your taxpaying dollars were just wiped out. The president says you can be a useful citizen. Useful. You see, Americans knew from the very beginning being a useful citizen was meaning that I love you as much as I love my family. I will not steal from you, rob from you, or take anything from you. I will not ruin your family because you and I are one in this great country. So the president goes on and says, be a useful citizen, respectable members of society, and a real blessing to their parents. Train up a child, the Bible says, and when he's older, though he departs, he will come back. The president says, I myself, for many years, made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. My custom is to read 4 to 5 chapters every morning immediately after rising from my bed. It employs about an hour of my time. It is essential, my son, in order that you may go through life with comfort to yourself and usefulness to your fellow creatures, that you should form and adopt certain rules of principles for the government of your own conduct and your own temper. So the Bible says, not only will you be productive in society, you will be productive in your own lives. And the problems you face will come under control because the answers are really a love letter in a little black book sent to you from your father, like John Quincy Adams is sending a letter to his son. It is in the Bible that you must learn them, and from the Bible how to practice them. Those duties are, number one, to God, number two, to your fellow creature, and number three to yourself. If you can get that balance, there's harmony. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus Christ expressly says, quote, hang all the law and the prophets. That is to say, the whole purpose of divine revelation is to inculcate them efficaciously upon the minds of men. Let us then search the scriptures. The Bible contains the revelation of the will of God. It contains the history of the creation of the world and of all mankind. And afterwards, the history of one peculiar nation, certainly the most extraordinary nation that has ever appeared upon the earth. It contains a system of religion, of morality, and which we may examine upon its own merits. Just read the words, independent of the sanction that it receives from the Word of God. Just read it and it'll change you, he says. Son, I shall number separately those letters that I mean to write to you upon the subject of the Bible. I wish that hereafter they may be useful to your brothers and your sisters as well to you, as you will receive them as a token of affection for you. During my absence, look how he signs it, from your affectionate father. Well, I thank God there was a man like that that was the President of the United States in those early days that had so much to dig the foundation of the pillars of the faith of this country. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I, God, will do something. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Three thoughts before you go home. Number one, my people. That's what he's saying here. I'm talking about my people. I'm not talking about everybody in the country, and I'm not talking about everybody in the world. God's talking about my people, his people. All the blame for the problems in our country can be put upon the Christian community that has failed the people of this country to love them and to represent Jesus Christ. That's why he says to the Jews, my people are responsible, so I'm calling you out. Now, I think it's interesting. A letter could be written from a father to a son in love and affection, but filled with truth. Now, my father-in-law is the most admired man I ever had in my life. He's in heaven with my mother-in-law. He had a huge IQ from his university. I don't know that his IQ has ever been reached before. He is a brilliant man, but so gentle and down to earth. If you met my father-in-law, you would have sat with him 5 to 15 minutes and you would have felt you had been his friend forever. He just had a way to draw you in and listen. Well, when our children were small and they were, all five of them were under, I think, 9 and 8 years old, he wanted to have a grandpa-bapa relationship with him. So he made a deal. Since he was brilliant with money and successful and wealthy, he wanted to train them how to handle a dollar. So we made him a deal. I will give you bapa dollars. And he'd give them dollar bills, $2 bills every time they'd visit. And he'd write bapa on it. When he came down to Poway to visit us, he would say, bring me your bapa dollars. And if they had all those bapa dollars, he'd give them another $2 bapa dollars. Then if they would write him a letter once a month, he would send them $2 bapa dollars. So the kids would start writing these flowers. Bapa, today at school, bapa, I learned to swim, bapa, bapa. Well, David, our oldest, wrote him a letter, and he was always into so many things, and the young entrepreneur. He wrote a letter one time, bapa showed me. Dear bapa, send money. Love you, David. To him, that was, I wrote you a letter. Come on, do your part now. Well, God's written us a letter, and he wants to do his part. But you know what? You hold the key to the ignition. And until you put it in there and crank it, God doesn't work. So it starts out with my people. So who are God's people? Turn very quickly to 1 Chronicles, which is the one before 2 Chronicles, and just look at chapter 1. If you knew nothing more about the Bible, and you were a king of Israel, you would have your wise men bring you the Kings and the Chronicle letters of the Old Testament, and they would read them to you, and you'd understand how other kings thought. So the first thing that every king learned was verse 1 of chapter 1 of Chronicles, the family of Adam, Seth, Enosh, and he goes down the list. And everybody knew that Adam was the first man, and his family tree could be followed right to that king. No, it wasn't a monkey's uncle in there anywhere. It was Adam. It started with Adam. But go down to verse 10. I want to point something out. It says in verse 10 that Cush begot Nimrod, and he became to be a mighty one or a mighty hunter on the earth. What does that mean? Well, it's actually referring to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. It tells us about this mighty hunter. And he was a fearful guy. The word hunter carries a connotation of actually, listen carefully, hunting people more than hunting animals. This man, Nimrod, was a rebel who defied God and set up the infamous kingdom of Babylon. Did you know that? He's the one, his mother, Semiramis, set up Easter, the bunny, the colored eggs, Christmas, December 25th, the Christmas tree, the giving of gifts. He's the one that set up the money system and astrology, how you work for money and you trade money and you get a lot of money, you can control people. He's the one that set all this up. He was an assassin. He was a murderer. He was against anything that had to do with God, and especially the people of God. In the early days on the planet, there were two groups of people. Some that traced their way back to Adam and to his son Seth, because when Seth was born, Moses declared in the book of Genesis, people began to call upon the Lord. And others traced themselves back to Cain, who hated the word of God and who murdered his brother Abel. Cush begets Nimrod. Nimrod begets the world system that you live in today, Babylon. The system is all spoken about in the book of Revelation. Those of you that are F-18, F-16, Raptor pilots, F-117s, whatever kind of jets you fly for the Marines or the Navy or the Air Force, you're pretty aware of, in the early days of the Middle East struggles, there are some grid coordinates or GPS things that are punched in that you cannot fire a shell or drop a bomb or shoot a missile. And you know where it is. It's in Iraq. It's called Babylon. Did you know that? Babylon has been rebuilt, and they are rebuilding it. And it is going to be raised up as a new Middle East center of politics and of power. We're told there is a mystery Babylon that an Antichrist rises from. But did you know that the same room that the king Belshazzar had and the writing on the wall of many, many Tekel-U-Pharsin, you've been found wanting and your life is hanging in the balance, tonight you die, that ballroom, that dining room has been rebuilt and it's standing today? Do you know the walls of Babylon stand today? The gates are there, and the plan is still to keep Nimrod, the defiant one, the rebel, and his kids in power on this planet. It's a pretty big picture. You can start studying the Bible and you'll get the whole picture and you'll begin to understand, hold it. I'm just a puppet in the middle of something? Well, you remember Shakespeare from your high school days. The world is a stage. There's exits and entrances, he says. All the people are nothing but actors. Some of us are a little closer to the exits on this stage than we are the entrance on this stage. Some of you are just swooping in onto the stage and just dancing around and thinking, wow, this is really cool, but you don't realize this has all been set up. And the only way you can be delivered from this is by what God has told us through his holy word. Now, if this man, Nimrod, was so wicked, we know that Noah came after him, and God took Noah and his wife and three sons and three daughters-in-laws, and they replenished the earth, and they replenished it by having babies and grandbabies and great-grandbabies. But it didn't take long for the descendants to come under that spirit of Babylon. And the flood's lessons apparently didn't penetrate very deeply. But you know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's right. If my people, not driven, not twisting arms, not buying my way, not compromising, not being religious, but being led. It is so hard to be led by the Holy Spirit. It is so difficult to pick up our cross and deny ourselves daily and follow Jesus. It is so hard to be a spiritual woman or a spiritual man. It is so difficult to let the fruit of the Spirit flow from our life. It's impossible if we don't take to heed his word. Because when you turn from his judgments and his commandments and his law, then God turns from us and from a nation. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can tell you today that I have a spirit living inside of me, and it is the Spirit of God. I know for a fact, more than 100%, if you can be more than that, that I am one of God's sons. I don't know why he has allowed me to become one of his sons, but I know that I have a second birth that has taken place, and I'm not the same person. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. I'm a zillion trillion miles from perfection, but I know my Father is perfect. And I know that if I'll do like was told to Solomon, follow in his father's ways. You see, a father sending his son is a blessing to you and me. Because we are, as it says here, bearing witness by the Holy Spirit. St. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, but Mike, I don't really have much peace in my life. Well, I can probably see that you don't know the knowledge of God and his Son. If you want grace, unmerited favor, and you want peace, get the knowledge that comes. And he went on to say, as his divine power has given to us all, not some, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us not just small or religious, but exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The ultimate corruption is your heart stopping. The blood doesn't circulate to your brain in 23 seconds from the bottom of your feet, and your body will start corrupting, and you will corrupt in the grave. You've been delivered from the ultimate corruption of death. And because of lust of the things of this world, you are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, think of this. Today, in stadiums all over America, people are rooting and worshiping. I saw them early this morning, pulling into 7-Eleven and pulling off the highway and going into gas stations, and they're getting ice for their chest and their little tailgate parties at the stadium. And what are they doing? I love football. I belong to the Horizon Fantasy Football League of Denver. So I did go at halftime and look on the computer to see how my guys are doing and got my points. But I thought of this. After 18 years, I quit being a season ticket holder. It's all about a pig. I never thought of that until one day. I said, this is about a big fat pig. And every time I have bacon, I have to think about football. A pig is running around in a farm. Some guy jumps him and chokes him out, guts him, puts him into an oven, sprays him brown, puts him into an oval shape, stitches him up, and he's called a football. And then he fills stadiums where people watch this little pig go 100 yards this way and go 100 yards this way. And they see these strong, big guys running with that pig. I got the pig. I'm going this way. No, I intercepted the pig. I'm going this way. And I thought how insane we are as a group of people that we worship it. You see all these white guys. Think of this. All the white guys walking around with Sean Merriman and LT on their jerseys as if they are LT. Yeah, I'm LT. I'm LT. You recognize me? I'm LT. Give me a break. We're kind of mixed up. And then it dawned on me. One time I was sitting there and realized, this is my last season ticket. Drunk on my right, drunk on my left, drunk in front of me, drunk behind me. You know, beer spattering everywhere, and they're swearing and cursing. I said to my wife, let's leave. We can do better watching on TV. I don't want to spend my money this way anymore. So I'm sitting there and I'm realizing, this is really boring, as exciting as we like it. People have to get drunk to watch it. If it was really good, you wouldn't get drunk, would you? You say, whoa, I'm having the greatest time. This feels so good. My adrenaline is pumped. I'm enjoying. Did you see the pig? The pig went. The pig went. The oink, oink, oink. Give me a break. But we put all that energy and multi-billions of dollars of a year and end up with a Super Bowl with this big, shiny pig. Who gets the trophy of moving that pig around? You see, the Spirit bears witness that we're not of this world. But then the second thing that's very important, not only do we have the divine nature, my people is my name. You ever wonder, why do psychics always have to ask for your name? Hey, tell me your name, and then I'll... You know, but God has a name that's very important. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 in the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, people say that means, oh, GD or, oh, JC, swearing. Mm-mm. Don't say you're a Christian or you believe in God and love God and you're sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or promiscuous. Don't use his name in vain and say that you're a believer and you're known as a drunk or an addict. Don't say that you're a Christian and you're some big business mogul that twists everybody's arms and you'll cut so many corners just to make a stupid dollar that'll burn and you can't take with you. Don't say you're a Christian and you neglect your husband or your wife, or you neglect your children. No. Look what it says. If you use his name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, King David was the role model. He was the father. Follow me like your father did, Solomon, and you'll be blessed. David said in Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. It's an excellent name. God has many names, as Sarah just sang in her song. Two that I've always enjoyed is God, our righteousness in the Old Testament, he's called. He's called God, our provider. He takes care of us. You know, in Philippians, God transferred this name for the people on planet Earth to see him. For on the cross, it says, God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world back to him. Wherefore God, Philippians 2:8, has also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and everything that's under the earth. You see, fathers and their children are very important. And if you're vulnerable, I'm like a lot of you guys. It's hard to slow me down. I'm not afraid. But since I've had back surgery, I've never felt so vulnerable in my life. I don't want to get in crowds. I realize it quickly. I couldn't defend myself like I could before until I'm strong again. And if you're a young woman and you're wandering the beaches or going to the parties on your own, you're a young guy just trying to make it, you know what? You're vulnerable without a father over you. If you, like me, came from a family that is a fatherless family, you know what it's like to try to figure out without somebody bigger than you telling, no, this is the way, son. Go this way. Stop and think of this. God has said at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But modern fathers have come to accept as normative, the idea that the sum of their involvement in the life of a boy is attendance at a few athletic events with him, and then maybe an occasional talk or chat. Some surveys actually indicate that on the average, the American father spends a maximum of 6 minutes a day with his son. The absence of fathers, Doug Phillips says in his History of America, the absence of the fathers in the life of their sons, with the relegation of spiritual matters given to the moms, have rendered us a nation full of fatherless families. And history shows us a nation of fatherless families is a dying nation. It's not one that's going to have problems. It's a dying nation. Dads, one of the greatest honors you and I have as a member of the male species is not just to be a man, but to raise up the next generation, to love our little boys and girls, to help them handle their issues and problems, to be patient with them, to be gentle with them, to be happy with them, to love them, to provide for them, to give them discipline, to tell them no is no and yes is yes, to put food on the table for them, to put clothes on their back, to make sure they can read and write and be educated, to show them how to make decisions. And then the hardest part for us is to stand back and let them leave home. But if you have stood back your whole fatherhood, then they're going to leave home and be another casualty. We need to realize there is no other higher name than Jesus Christ who is submitted to the Father. And finally, yes, my people, and yes, my name. But thirdly, God works with people. We're all basically a work in progress, aren't we? God's people must do four simple things, he said in this scripture. Four things is all he asks us to do. Number one, humble themselves. Wow, that's a hard one, because pride is how we've been trained. Number two, pray. The fact that you're praying shows that you're being humble. Number three, seek his face. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a great place to be. God, where are you? I don't know where you are. God, I don't see you. I don't feel you. God, help me. God, have mercy on me. God, I want to see you. God, I just want to lift my holy hands without doubting. God, I want to sing to you. God, help me. Are you there? Are you real? Give me a sign. God, please speak to me through the Bible. Speak to me through a sermon. Speak to me through some songs or something. Help me. We don't want to lose this. God, my family, bring us back together. Whatever you're struggling with, if you will seek his face. The fourth step is simple. Turn from our wicked ways. And when we turn from our wicked ways, the key and the ignition is turned. The engine revs up. And man and his people, God's people, must do four things. God will then do three things. What does he say he'll do? What are these three things? Number one, he will hear from heaven. If my people are called by my name will do these four things, then number one, I'll hear from heaven. And number two, I will forgive their sin. Now, I don't know what your issue is or what your problem is. I have enough of my own, but I'll be glad to help you if I can. I'll be glad to help you give you some of mine. I've come to find out that no matter if I feel like I'm not worth the powder to blow myself up some days, or that snails are shooting stars in the sky to me, I feel so low. I know that I can cry out to God and just say, would you help me? Would you forgive me? God, would you just show me how to do it right? I bungled this, I bungled that. I'm not perfect, I admit it. Please help me. God says he will hear and he will forgive. Now you and I have friends that have heard, but they've never forgiven. You may have a father, and you've heard, but you've never forgiven your daddy or your father. And you're not going to, you say. But your heavenly Father forgives us. And the third thing that God will do, he'll heal our land. Yes, if my people who are to call by my name will simply humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. In conclusion, it's been said many times, inside every older person is a younger person wondering, what the heck happened? Now, you have to be old to appreciate that, I understand. But life just goes, whoosh! And to have a dad and a father that cares can make life a little easier when you're older. But have your heavenly Father with you every second of the day, just guiding you, gives you assurance. Today, we can all look and say, what in the world has happened to the education system in America? What has happened to the family unit in America? What has happened to the spiritual life in America? Now, I know some of you don't understand the concept of tithing or giving. But to those of you that do, you know there's no emphasis here. And it's just a bag that goes by on Sunday morning. And we work from that. The other day when I walked along the side of the building and I saw the beautiful green grass laid out and all the landscaping, saw and put it together with that we pushed the campus out and all those beautiful archways, and they're making wrought iron that's going to be in between there so people can't, security-wise, get in and students can't get out during the day, but it'll be protection. They have a beautiful walkway. They have four or five beautiful sitting areas with huge waterfalls, and you parents are going to shoot me for this, but over here that you don't see yet is going to be one of those huge spurting water deals where the kids run through and get all wet. I'm sorry. But let them. Just tell them they're getting baptized or something. And I built it for myself, actually. I thought, I love these things. I like to dodge those little squirt deals. But I looked and I saw the pillars that were never there and the beautiful paint that's coming on and all the things that are done, the cobblestone walkway and how we're going to be able to have outdoor services in the courtyard and in the tent coverings that are going to be around here and a fire pit for the junior high school youth group and just so many different things. And I thought, if I lived across the street, in a down economy, when nobody is doing anything, and I owned a piece of real estate around here, and I drove around this corner, I would say, thank God, even if I didn't believe in him. You people have given hope to Claremont. As it deteriorates in this community, this is not an old rundown school that when we got it had condoms and needles and beer cans and whiskey bottles on the roofs where the kids were coming and doing their thing and broken windows and graffiti and problems everywhere. This is going to be a palace when it's ultimately finished, paid by people that love their country, love their family, and love their God, and love one another. There are no gang fights going on here. There's no graffiti around here. And you are giving hope to people who are seeing their real estate values drop. And they're saying, how are those people doing it there at that old high school? I don't know. I don't know. I know God is doing it. Well, you can ask these questions. Where have you gone, America? But I remember when a national survey I read about was given to a Frenchman named Dupont de Nemours. And Thomas Jefferson commissioned this survey across America, as it was in his days, to determine the status of literacy in America. Now listen to who our forefathers are. The president, Thomas Jefferson, wanted to know how literate are Americans. The results from an outside Frenchman coming with his teams found out that better than 97% of American citizens could read and write. 97%. The stated reason when they wanted to know why do you read and write and how did you learn, the stated reason in the early days of America was that from Boston to Atlanta, American fathers practiced daily Bible reading with their children around the breakfast table. That's how America became so literate. And now we wonder why we're becoming one of the most illiterate nations in the world. Take the book out of the home. Take the daddy away from the book. You destroy the children, and they'll rise up as rebels like Nimrod. Pretty simple, huh, Bill? Pretty simple. God's ways are not our ways, and he chose to give a little book for people to read. Not a religion, a book with holy scriptures. Way before public or government schools or the National Education Association, simply in America, faithful fathers proved that the simple act of teaching the holy scriptures to their children at home would lead our nation to become the most literate in the known world. Wow. If my people, who are called by my name, will simply humble themselves and pray, and they will seek my face, and they'll turn from their wicked ways, then I will follow up. I will hear them. I'll forgive them. And I'll heal their land. Father, as we stand before you right now, we bow our hearts humbly before you as American citizens. And we beg your forgiveness that we have allowed wickedness to push us around. We've allowed perversion to have a louder voice against the public vote. We've allowed the devil to snatch the truth out of the hands of boys and girls and future generations. We pray, Father, for this country today that you will hear, that we will repent, we will turn, we will humble ourselves, and we will seek your face. And we know it starts with one of us, and then two, and then three. But we pray it'll be a fire that will spread across the United States of America. God, the hope that was given this past week by our city council, that somebody was willing to say no to something that's wrong in the scriptures, even though the scriptures are not read by those in power all the time. You're showing there's still hope as long as your people will go to work. And we've stopped as a people, and we're carnal as a church, Christian across this country, Lord. May we take heed from the sixth president of the United States, and may we do as he did and encourage the children to know their Bible. And may we take time every day to fill our hearts, minds, and souls with this precious word of yours. Thank you, Lord, for your beautiful name that you have given to save us by, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the scriptures will become numero uno in all of our corazones this week. In Jesus' name, amen.